All right, well, we're here in Luke 11. It's great to be back from the Philippines, and I speak for everyone to say that it was just, it's amazing to see how receptive it is over there, and it's almost unbelievable. You can go out and just get groups of people saved, you know, every single day. And let me turn there. Luke chapter number 11. As I was reading through this chapter, this verse stuck out to me. Verse 52, Luke 11, verse 52. The Bible says, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." Now, I was thinking about the Philippines and why. I was asking the question, like, why is it so receptive there? And why is it not as receptive here in the United States or in other places? And I hope to actually answer that question or help answer that question for you tonight. But we're looking at the key of knowledge tonight. Jesus is talking unto the lawyers. Now, the lawyers were in the same category as the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we'll see why later in this sermon. And he's talking to them, he's rebuking them, he's cursing them because they took away the key of knowledge. Now, a key is very significant. It allows you to enter into a door. Let's say you have a door for your house, or you have a key that allows you to get into your vehicle and to use your vehicle to be able to utilize the functions of that vehicle to get to work. So that key is very important to be able to give you access to those things. And here we see a key of knowledge. Now, keep your place here in Luke. We're going to come back to it often. Go to Ephesians chapter number 3. So there is a key that unlocks or gives us access to knowledge. Now, what kind of knowledge is it talking about? Is he talking about mathematics or science or history or YouTube DIY videos? No, it's not. It's actually a very specific knowledge. Ephesians 3, look at verse 8. It says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." So we're talking about the knowledge of Christ. And he says that, "I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ." So the knowledge of Christ is above everything else. It's more important than any other knowledge. You know, we can go down to the library and gain all sorts of knowledge about the world that we live in, but all of it pales in comparison. All of it is trash in comparison to the knowledge of Christ. Keep reading. It says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death." You can lose your place there. Go to Hosea chapter 4. In the Old Testament, you have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and Hosea. Hosea chapter number 4. So this knowledge is important. This knowledge is more important than any other type of knowledge that we could possess. Hosea chapter number 4, look at verse 1. The Bible reads, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." What's that saying? It's saying that God has a bone to pick with you. God has, he's angry at you. He's in an argument with you. Why? Because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. So we're talking about the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. We're talking about the knowledge of God. And the lawyers were taking away the key of knowledge. Now, go back to Luke, but keep your place there in Hosea. Go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. So the type of knowledge we're talking about is knowledge of God. It's spiritual knowledge. But why is this knowledge so important? Well, I have a few reasons. Number one is that knowledge is necessary for salvation. Knowledge is necessary for salvation. What do you mean? Well, look at verse 76, Luke chapter 1, verse 76. This is Zacharias. He's speaking about his son, John the Baptist. He says, "And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of sins." You see, knowledge is required for salvation. If somebody doesn't know how to go to heaven, they're not going to go to heaven. So go to John chapter 17. You can lose your place there. Well, you can keep your place there in Luke, but go to John chapter 17. While you're turning there, I'll read to you 1 John 5:13. It says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." So we can know that we're going to heaven. We can know that we have eternal life. That is why this knowledge is so important. That's why Jesus was so angry when he was talking to the lawyers, when he was rebuking them. You're there, John 17, look at verse 1. The Bible reads, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. As thou givest him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter number 10. You see, this knowledge is so important because knowledge is required for salvation. Romans chapter number 10. You see, when we go to the door, we'll ask people, you know, "Do you know for sure if you died today that you'd go to heaven?" We'll ask them, you know, "Are you 100% sure?" These are questions of knowledge. We're trying to pick their brains and see where they're at, see if they know the way to heaven. Romans chapter 10, verse 13, we all know this, we all quote this. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Look at verse 14. It says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things." You see, we have this knowledge of eternal life. We have the knowledge of how to be saved. And it is our duty, it is our responsibility to show people the way. It's our duty and our responsibility to share that knowledge with other people. So this knowledge is important because it's required for salvation. Go back to Hosea 4 if you still have your place there. Hosea chapter 4. Another reason that knowledge is so important is that it keeps us from being destroyed. Hosea chapter number 4, look at verse 6. Hosea 4 verse 6. The Bible reads, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. It says, "Because thou," singular, "hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee," singular, "that thou shalt be no priest to me. Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of God, of thy God, I will also forget thy children." So he's talking to the priest here, and he's pointing his finger at the priest, saying, "Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." You see, there was a lack of God's word, a lack of the knowledge of God in the land, because the priest, just like in Luke chapter 11, had taken away the key of knowledge. So the knowledge of God was not in the land. And the problem with that is when we don't have the knowledge of God, we will be destroyed. Not only will people go to hell, but here on this earth, we'll just destroy ourselves. What do you see happening in this country? We're literally destroying ourselves because, you know, people just go commit fornication. People just go commit adultery. They get divorced. They do all these stupid things because they don't have the knowledge of God. But it goes deeper than that. We'll get to that in a minute. But the third reason that knowledge is important, you don't have to turn there, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Knowledge is also important for spiritual growth. So if we're going to grow as Christians, we need that knowledge. Go back to Luke chapter 11. I wanted to spend time on that knowledge because the importance of a key is only as important as the thing that it unlocks, right? Now, have you ever had just a bundle of keys? I used to have this bundle of keys. I had no idea what these keys went to. So I was sorting them out. I'm like, I don't know where this goes, trash. I don't know where this goes, trash. And I'm like, oh, I know this goes to, you know, this goes to this lock over here. That has some value to it. Well, I wanted to talk about the knowledge because that is the most valuable thing that we could seek after. That is the most valuable thing that we could have. And so the key to that knowledge is also very important because without that key, we can't have access to that knowledge. Luke 11:52, let's read it again, says, "But woe unto you, lawyers, for ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered." So what is this key of knowledge? Keep your place there, but go to Proverbs chapter number 1. Proverbs is the book of knowledge, right? It's the book of wisdom. Proverbs chapter number 1. By the way, the title of my sermon is The Most Important Thing in the World. The Most Important Thing in the World. Proverbs chapter 1, look at verse 7. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." You can go back to Luke, go to Luke 12. So the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You can't even begin to have knowledge without the fear of God in your heart. Luke chapter 12. Look at verse number 1, just the beginning there. It says, "In the meantime..." So this is in the same context, in the same context that Jesus is rebuking the lawyers and saying that they've taken away the key of knowledge. Look at verse 4, Luke 12, verse 4. So this is in the same context. It says, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do, but I will forewarn you of whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Amen. So God corrects the issue, and this is just showing us that the key of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. Amen. You see, you can have the knowledge of salvation. You can know how to be saved, but if you don't fear hell, if you don't have the fear of God in you, that knowledge is not going to be any use to you. You're not going to go through that door. You're not going to get saved. This kind of helps us understand why the Philippines is so receptive. The people in the Philippines, not the Philistines, they have a basic fear of God in their hearts. If you go soul winning here, which all of us do, people that aren't receptive to the gospel because they just don't have a fear of God. They do not fear the Lord. And that is the basic difference. They don't have that key. You know, a lot of people here, you know, hear the gospel every week, but they just don't have that key. They don't have that fear of the Lord in order to access that knowledge. So I wanted to spend some time and answer this question. How did the lawyers take away the key of knowledge? How did the lawyers take away the fear of the Lord out of people's hearts? And I have 2 points on this. From other passages in the Bible, we learn that the Pharisees taught all kinds of false doctrines, right? You don't have to turn there, but Matthew 16:12 says, this is talking about the disciples right after Jesus explained some things to them, told them a parable. It says, "Then understood they how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees." So the first way that these Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the lawyers The first way that they take the fear of God out of people's hearts is by false doctrine. That's how they keep people from entering into the kingdom of heaven. Go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. This is just an example of the false doctrine of the Pharisees, and it has to do with salvation. Romans chapter 10. The religious leaders of the day, just like today, believed in a works-based salvation. Romans chapter 10, look at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You say they believe in a works-based salvation. You know, they ignored the scriptures and they decided to go about to establish their own righteousness. And that's what you have today. You have this false doctrine, this false gospel. Now, go back to Luke chapter number 12. Luke 12. So the first way that they prevent people from going to heaven or take the fear of God out of their hearts is through false doctrine. It's through deception. But the second way, I believe, is actually more powerful. And this is something that we all have to take heed to, because even Christians can fall into this as well. Luke chapter 12, look at the last part of verse 1. It says, "Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now, I don't know about you, but there have been multiple times that people at the door have told me, you know, I don't go to church because my pastor was a hypocrite. Or I don't go to church because the people at that church, they're a bunch of hypocrites. You see, there's nothing on this earth that will destroy the work of God more than hypocrisy. And obviously the Pharisees, they were just hypocrites to the core. They had more hypocrisy just oozing out of them than anybody in this room, I would hope. You see, when people see a leader, when they see someone who's supposed to be the spiritual example, when they see someone who gets up and preaches, you know, that you should not fornicate, that you should not commit adultery, that you should stay away from drugs and stay away from alcohol, when they see someone get up and preach that, and then they go do those things themselves, that's a hypocrite. And it takes the fear of God out of their hearts, because they look and they say, you know, that guy doesn't really believe what he preaches. That guy doesn't believe that God's going to, you know, bring the hammer down on him. Hypocrisy is, I believe, the worst thing. It is the thing that will destroy the work of God the most. So you see it in that verse, but go to Matthew 23. Keep your place there in Luke, but Matthew 23. You might say, okay, really, just that one verse, hypocrisy. I had one verse on their doctrine, but I think that hypocrisy is the thing that Jesus hated the most about the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. I mean, do you think Jesus was trying to say something to him? Hypocrisy is dangerous. And, you know, we've seen recent events, what hypocrisy can do, how it can destroy many people's lives. So let's all beware, you know, all of us in some way is a leader in some fashion. Whether you get up here and preach, whether you song lead, whether you're a soul-winning captain, or whether you're a father, or whether you're a mother, the thing that will remove the fear of God out of your followers' hearts is your own hypocrisy. You know, I'm talking to myself too, but you know what? You dads, if you act one way at church and another way at home, you're a hypocrite. And your kids will see right through you. They're going to look at you, and you know what? That fear of God might leave their heart. You say, well, my dad, he doesn't really fear the Lord. He doesn't really believe, you know, what that church believes. You know, don't come to this church and sit in the pew and not go soul winning. Otherwise, you're a hypocrite. Don't go to this church and, you know, tell people, you know, I go to Verity Baptist Church. This is the best church in the world. And yet you sit in front of your TV at night instead of your Bible. Don't be a hypocrite. Your kids will see right through you. Same thing as mothers. Don't be a hypocrite to your children. So I just wanted to spend some time on that because I felt like it was very important to say. Let me find where I'm at here. So Jesus actually gives, Luke 12, look at verse 2. So right after he says, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, verse 2, Jesus gives the antidote for hypocrisy. He says, chapter 12, verse 2, it says, for there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. You know, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. If a person gets up and just preaches the Bible, you know, preaches, you know, get sin out of your life, and yet he goes and commits those sins, you know what he's doing? He's mocking God. But the Bible says that God is not mocked. So the effects of hypocrisy are very dangerous. It can destroy people's lives. So let's look at, let's go back to the fear of the Lord, right? Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So let's get back to the beginning. Let's talk about the fear of the Lord. And why is the fear of the Lord so important to us? Why should we have the fear of God in our hearts? Well, obviously, we don't want to be destroyed. Obviously, we don't want to go to hell. But there's some other reasons. Why should we preach on this topic? You know, this is kind of a heavy topic to preach on. I have three reasons. Number one is that it makes people receptive to the gospel. Go to Psalm chapter 21. You can lose your place there in Luke. Go to Psalm chapter 21. But really, what does it mean to fear the Lord? It means to be afraid of Him. That's exactly what it means, to be afraid of Him. You think of examples in the Old Testament like Moses. You know, Moses, we all look at him as a great leader. He was a great man of God. But when he failed to circumcise his son, God came into his house to kill him. You know, God is not a respecter of persons. We should have a fear of the Lord because the Lord can bring these things on our lives. You know, especially leaders, especially the men, the leaders of your house or the leaders of a church. We need to be extra careful that we fear the Lord. But why is the fear of the Lord important? Well, it makes people receptive to the gospel. You're there, you're there in Psalm chapter 21. Look at verse 14. It says, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show him his covenant. Now, in the New Testament, we have the mystery of God. That's referring to, you know, salvation by grace through faith. And we have this mystery. You know, to the world it's a mystery. It's not a mystery to us. You know, that's why we're commanded to go and share this knowledge with the world. But to those who fear the Lord, that says the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Go to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33. Look at verse 18. It says, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. You see, if a person has the fear of the Lord, they're going to be humble. They're not going to be prideful, but they're going to be hoping in the mercy of God. They're going to be hoping that God has mercy upon their lives. Actually, you don't have to go there. Go to Deuteronomy 6. The last verse that I have for people being receptive to the gospel, Jude 22 says, and some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. You see, some people need to be saved with fear. And this is why when we go soul winning, you cannot gloss over the doctrine of hell. In fact, I believe you should even go into more detail about it. Because in this world, you know, the devil is clever. He has painted this picture of hell, that hell is like a party. You know? They say, you know, better to rule in hell than to serve in heaven. These stupid statements that he has come up with to water down what hell really is. And show people that it's fire, that it's brimstone, that it's torment, that it's torture, that it's day and night forever and ever. And you tell them that so they can fear that they might get saved. The second reason that the fear of the Lord is so important is it causes people to get right with God. Look at Deuteronomy 6, verse 1. Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee in the land that floweth with milk and honey. The fear of the Lord causes people to get right with God. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. You see, there are always blessings associated with the fearing God. If you study that out through the book of Proverbs or through any book in the Bible, because the fear of God is throughout the Bible. Just that phrase, the fear of the Lord. It's always a good thing. It's always a great thing. There's always benefits attached to that. Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at verse 5. It says, thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore, thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways and to fear him. You don't have to turn there, but Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13 says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You see, the fear of the Lord will cause us to get right with God. And the thing about this is, you know what? I want us all to fear God now. I want us all to humble ourselves now and to fear the Lord, because if we don't, if we become prideful, if we think, you know, oh, I can get away with my sin, you know what? God is going to bring the hammer down on your life. And I want to prevent that from happening to you. I don't want that to happen in my life. I want to get right with God now on my own, so that way I don't have to face his chastisement. The third point, this is the final point, why we need the fear of the Lord or why it's important, is that it brings revival. It brings revival. Go to Acts chapter number 5. In Acts 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We're all familiar with it. What happened? Well, they lied to the Holy Ghost about the amount that they were giving. You know, they had sold their land, and then they lied about how much they had sold it for. and they died. God killed them on the spot. Acts chapter 5, look at verse 11. This is a result of that event. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. You see, as a result of this fear, there was a revival, and believers were the more added to the Lord. Go to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. You kind of see this every time in the book of Acts, when the fear of the Lord comes upon the people, right after that is a revival. Right after that, many people are getting saved. Acts chapter 19, look at verse 13. We're almost done here. Acts 19, 13 says, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified." So you see that when the fear came upon them, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So when we had the fear of the Lord in the people, we see a revival. And verse 18 says, "And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed." So we have the fear of God. You see, we hear, you know, you may have heard, you know, these old IFB pastors or preachers, they'll say, you know, we just need revival. We just need God to just do a mighty work. You know, be careful when you ask for that, because God, you know, when God does a mighty work, you know, sometimes it's Him killing Ananias and Sapphira. When God does a mighty work, it's not to show, you know, some fancy miracle. No, it's to put the fear of God in people's hearts. Because without the fear of God, we're not going to have revival. So if you want revival, get the fear of God in your heart. So I'm going to end the sermon with this warning. If you're not going to gain the fear of God on your own, if you're not going to humble yourself by reading His Word and applying it to your life, God just might have to bring an event in your life that causes you to fear Him. And I'm telling you, I do not want that to happen to you. Let's go ahead and bow our heads over a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You so much for Your Word. I pray, Lord, that You would help us to apply these things, Lord, that You would help instill in us the fear of You, God, so that we can live right towards You. And, Lord, that You would bring revival in this community, in this country, Lord, and all across the world, Lord. So I just pray that You would be with all the preachers, Lord, that are like-minded, that You would be with them and bless them and strengthen them, Lord. And just help us all, Lord, just to fear You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.